Some of the most beautiful, hopeful words in the world. When you have that man and that woman standing before the congregation, and he says, I, and he gives his name, take you, and he gives her name, to be my lawfully wedded wife, to have and to hold from this day forward, for better or for worse, for richer or for poorer, in sickness and in health, till death do us part. And then she says the same. And it's glorious. And she gives her name, take you, his name, to be my lawfully wedded husband, and so on. And it's a beautiful moment. Joyful, hopeful, beautiful, sacred words. Many faithful marriages have begun with these vows wholeheartedly spoken. But of course, they're spoken with some risk. So, what if you spoke your vows knowing that your new spouse was not going to keep theirs? There are many great love stories in the Bible. We're going to look at four of the best over the next 4 weeks. Love stories that teach us about the profound love of our God so that we can learn to appreciate Him more and more and learn to love Him more and more in return. So the first of these four love stories we'll look at today, it's from Hosea, chapters 1 through 3, the book of the prophet Hosea. And I referred to this story in summary form in our lesson 3 weeks ago from Romans 5. It's good enough to use again, and today we're going to look at it in detail. Now, Abby, do we have some pictures to put up on the screen? Go ahead to the next pictures, yeah. These are some pictures of Baal, idols of the god Baal, who was worshipped in the land of Canaan, which was the promised land that God gave to Israel because of the horrendous sin of the people who lived there before Israel. The word Baal means Lord or Master. And it was a title for kind of the head god that people believed in at that time, Baal, in that part of the world. It could also be a name for many gods. You could have the Baal of this place and the Baal of that place. And so in the Bible, sometimes it's one Baal and sometimes it's all the Baals. You know, it could be a whole group. He was considered to be the god of the storm. The God who brought the thunderstorm and the rain and the lightning and the thunder, and who, through the rain, gave fertility to the ground so that it would grow its crops. He was worshipped for fertility in particular, so that the people could survive. And not only survive on the fertility of the ground, but also have children, their own fertility. They would pray to Baal for their own fertility. Well, Israel was called to worship God alone and to be monotheistic, but at times in their history, they did worship the Baals. One of the first big times is in Judges chapter 2, verse 11, when they had just recently come into the promised land, and they sort of picked up on the religion of the people who had been there, began worshiping Baal, and God was very upset about that. Baal worship expanded greatly under the wicked influence of Queen Jezebel, who lived in the mid-800s BC. Her husband was Ahab, King Ahab of Israel. This was after Israel and Judah had split into two parts, north and south. And so in 1 Kings 16, beginning in verse 30, we read this. Ahab, that's the king, son of Omri, did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any of those before him. He not only considered it trivial to commit the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, the previous king, but he also married Jezebel, daughter of Ethbaal. You can hear the name Baal in her father's name, Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and began to serve Baal and worship him. So once he married this woman, he began serving and worshiping her god. He set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal that he built in Samaria, which was his capital city in the north part of Israel. So Baal seems to have been the god that Jezebel preferred, probably the god of her family. She brought the worship of him with her when she came and married into the royal family of Israel. Sometime later in Ahab's reign and Jezebel's reign, we find that she had 450 prophets of Baal who ate at Jezebel's table, which basically means that they had access to the queen, that she supported them out of her means. They were paid for by the state. That's 1 Kings 18, verse 19. Baal worship could be pretty immoral. From our perspective, it often included sexual immorality and human sacrifice. So if you can imagine, Israel worshiping Baal made God furious. This is not how he wanted his people to be. He had rescued Israel from slavery in Egypt. He had made a covenant with them and with no one else on earth at that time. And so in terms of the relationship that God wanted to have with this group of people, Israel, their worship of Baal made him immensely jealous. And so God spoke through the prophet Hosea during this time in the early to mid 700s BC to express his feelings to Israel. And his opening message in the book of Hosea is one of the most tragic and most wonderful love stories in the Bible. And so let's begin in chapter 1 and verse 1. And Johnny, my apologies for all the names. I didn't write them. The word of the Lord that came to Hosea, son of Beeri, during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and during the reign of Jeroboam, son of Jehoash, king of Israel. So the reigns of these kings in Judah in the south and Israel in the north overlap in the 760s to 720s BC. So the story probably comes from the earlier end of that range, early in Hosea's time as a prophet, so maybe about 75-ish years after King Ahab and Queen Jezebel. And then this is how the prophecy begins. Verse 2. When the Lord began to speak through Hosea, the Lord said to him, "Go, marry a promiscuous woman and have children with her. For like an adulterous wife, this land is guilty of unfaithfulness to the Lord." So he married Gomer, daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. Then the Lord said to Hosea, "Call him Jezreel, because I will soon punish the house of Jehu for the massacre at Jezreel." We'll talk about that in a minute. "And I will put an end to the kingdom of Israel. In that day I will break Israel's bow in the valley of Jezreel." Gomer conceived again and gave birth to a daughter. Then the Lord said to Hosea, "Call her Lo Ruhamah," which means "not loved." The low part, L-O, there means "not" or "no." "For I will no longer show love to Israel that I should at all forgive them. Yet I will show love to Judah, and I will save them, not by bow, sword, or battle, or by horses and horsemen, but I, the Lord their God, will save them." After she had weaned Lo Ruhamah, Gomer had another son. Then the Lord said, "Call him Lo Ami," which means "not my people. For you are not my people, and I am not your God." Prophet of God could be a difficult occupation. Prophets were often called to do strange things in order to sort of act out their messages from God. The prophet Ezekiel had to lie on his side for 430 days. Isaiah, poor guy, had to go around stripped and barefoot for 3 years. Jonah ended up in the belly of a great fish for 3 days. So if the Lord ever offers you a job as a prophet, you might want to have him put down the specific responsibilities of that role in writing. God tells Hosea to marry a promiscuous woman, a woman who he knows in advance is not going to keep her wedding vows. And Hosea's marriage is going to represent the Lord's relationship with unfaithful Israel, Israel that's been worshiping Baal and worshiping other gods. As Gomer will be unfaithful to Hosea, so Israel has been unfaithful to God. All begins well in this new marriage, actually. Gomer bears Hosea a son. Must have been a joyful day. Now, if you're the son or daughter of a prophet, sometimes you get a strange name. God tells Hosea to name his son Jezreel. Jezreel is the name of a city in a valley by the same name in the northern part of Israel. And it's also a reference to a specific set of events in 2 Kings chapters 9 and 10. When God was so sick of all the wickedness and idolatry of Ahab and Jezebel and their family, his sons after him who became the next kings, that God took away the throne of Israel from their family, gave it to a man named Jehu, who killed Jezebel and all of Ahab's family, beginning in the city of Jezreel, where Jezebel herself was killed. God had authorized Jehu to carry out this purging of wickedness in Israel. But now, a couple of generations later, Jehu's family had become wicked too. And Israel had turned away from God all the more. And now God would punish Israel and he would break their strength in the same valley in Jezreel. Hosea's son became a walking prophecy of Israel's punishment because of their unfaithfulness. Well, sometime later, Gomer bears a second child, and it's a curious thing. With the first son, verse 3 specifically says, she bore Hosea a son. But with this child, no connection to Hosea is mentioned, and so we wonder if maybe Hosea wasn't the father. And the names that are the name that is given to this daughter might hint at that as well. Because the Lord tells Hosea to name this girl Lo Ruhamah, not loved. And maybe that's because that's how Hosea feels about her if she's not his. And maybe it's because God is fed up. He won't love unfaithful Israel. He will not forgive them anymore. But he will still love Judah, the other part of Israel, down in the south. They're not as unfaithful as Israel in the north at this point in history. So then Gomer bears a third child. It's another son. And again, it sounds like he might not be Hosea's son. The Lord tells Hosea to name him Lo Ami, not my people. Again, maybe that's how Hosea feels about him. Not mine. Not mine. And again, maybe this is how God feels about Israel. You're not mine anymore, not the way you're conducting yourselves. And so the message of Gomer's children's names for Israel is this: God rejects Israel. Like a promiscuous spouse, God will not accept her anymore. Jezreel, God's judgment is coming on Israel again. Not loved. Not my people. This love story is a wreck. Hosea and Gomer. But all the more, God and Israel. And yet somehow there might still be hope for this relationship. Because look at what God says in verse 10. Yet the Israelites will be like the sand on the seashore, which cannot be measured or counted. In the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, they will be called children of the living God. The people of Judah and the people of Israel will come together, so the nation will be reunited. They will appoint one leader and will come up out of the land, for great will be the day of Jezreel. Say of your brothers, my people, and of your sisters, my loved one. Even in this moment of crisis in God's relationship with Israel, the Lord holds out hope for Israel. A time is coming when Israel's relationship with God will be restored. She will be God's people again. And once again, she will enjoy his love. But not just yet. Chapter 2, verse 2. The Lord, speaking through Hosea, says, rebuke your mother. Rebuke her, for she is not my wife, and I am not her husband. Let her remove the adulterous look from her face and the unfaithfulness from between her breasts. Otherwise, I will strip her naked and make her as bare as on the day she was born. I will make her like a desert, turn her into a parched land, and slay her with thirst. I will not show my love to her children, because they are the children of adultery. Their mother has been unfaithful and has conceived them in disgrace. She said, I will go after my lovers who give me my food and my water, my wool and my linen, my olive oil and my drink. Therefore, I will block her path with thorn bushes. I will wall her in so that she cannot find her way. She will chase after her lovers, but not catch them. She will look for them, but not find them. Then she will say, I will go back to my husband as at first, for then I was better off than now. She has not acknowledged that I was the one who gave her the grain, the new wine and oil, who lavished on her the silver and gold, which they used for Baal. Therefore, I will take away my grain when it ripens, and my new wine when it is ready. I will take back my wool and my linen intended to cover her naked body. So now I will expose her lewdness before the eyes of her lovers. No one will take her out of my hands. I will stop all her celebrations, her yearly festivals, her new moons, her Sabbath days, all her appointed festivals. I will ruin her vines and her fig trees, which she said were her pay from her lovers. I will make them a thicket, and wild animals will devour them. I will punish her for the days she burned incense to the Baals. She decked herself with rings and jewelry and went after her lovers, but me she forgot, declares the Lord. No mercy here just yet. Now, who's speaking here? Is this section about Hosea and Gomer, or is it about God and Israel? Because they sort of seem to overlap. Verses 2 to 7 could apply to both and probably do. So verse 2, she is not my wife and I am not her husband. We could sure see Hosea saying that about Gomer. She's been promiscuous again. In verse 2, she has been adulterous, unfaithful. Verses 4 and 5, I will not show my love to her children because they are the children of adultery. Their mother has conceived them in disgrace. Hosea's fury over his wife's adultery here parallels God's fury over Israel's unfaithfulness. And so both of them reject their brides. In each case, she went after her lovers, and her husband rejects her. And so in verse 7, even when she can't find her lovers anymore, and she tries to come back home, she won't be accepted. In verse 9, all the good things he used to provide for her, he will take away. But then at verse 8, Hosea seems to sort of fade into the background, and we're clearly talking about the Lord and Israel at this point. God gave Israel her grain, her new wine, her oil. He lavished on her silver and gold. And she went out and used all these things God had given her for Baal in her worship of Baal. God generously gave them to her, and she devoted them all to the worship of Baal. And so God is going to take it all away. The grain, the new wine, the wool and linen, her vines and fig trees, everything she needs. Maybe there's going to be a famine. Maybe the crops won't grow. People who worshipped Baal believed, as I said, that Baal sent the rains that grew the crops, that he made the land fertile. So part of what God is doing here is proving to Israel that he and not Baal is the one who causes the crops to grow. He and he alone can give Israel what she needs to survive. So in verse 11, God will take away all of Israel's celebrations, all of her festivals. She will have no more joy. Verse 13, he will punish her for all the time she spent going after her lovers and forgetting the Lord, and specifically going after Baal, the one lover mentioned by name here. Israel's been cheating on God, and now, heartbroken, furious, he kicks her out of the house. But then just when it looks like this relationship is finished forever, the Lord's tone changes. Verse 14. Therefore, I am now going to allure her. I will lead her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. There I will give her back her vineyards and will make the valley of Achor, which means trouble, a door of hope. There she will respond as in the days of her youth, as in the day she came up out of Egypt. In that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband. You will no longer call me my master. I will remove the names of the Baals from her lips. No longer will their names be invoked. In that day, I will make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field, the birds in the sky, and the creatures that move along the ground. Bow and sword and battle I will abolish from the land so that all may lie down in safety. I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you in righteousness and justice, in love and compassion. I will betroth you in faithfulness, and you will acknowledge the Lord. In that day, I will respond, declares the Lord. I will respond to the skies, and they will respond to the earth, and the earth will respond to the grain, the new wine, and the olive oil, and they will respond to Jezreel, which, by the way, means plant. I will plant her for myself in the land. I will show my love to the one I called not my loved one. I will say to those called not my people, you are my people. And they will say, you are my God. Just when it looks like God is ready to cut Israel off from himself forever, look at how his feeling about Israel shifts here. His love is aroused and his love reasserts itself. Verse 14, the Lord will speak tenderly to his bride again. Verse 15, he will give her hope again, and she'll love him again like she once did when he first brought her up out of slavery in Egypt a few centuries earlier in the time of Moses. Their covenant will be renewed. Verse 16, the Lord says, in that day you will call me my husband. You will no longer call me my master. Verse 17, Israel won't even mention the names of the Baals anymore. They will no longer invoke the name of Baal. They won't pray to him anymore. Verse 18, God will take away war from the land, and he'll bring peace between the people and the wild animals, and all will have safety. Verses 19 and 20, they'll be remarried, so to speak. God will betroth Israel to himself in righteousness and justice, in love and compassion, and in faithfulness. Her adultery will be long gone. They will have a whole new start. And then in verses 21 and 22, God will respond to his people's new faithfulness with blessings from the sky and from the earth, and the crops will grow. In verse 23, God will plant Israel in the land. He's going to Jezreel Israel in a whole new way. They used to be called not my loved one, but God will show them his love again. They used to be called not my people, but God will say to them, you are my people, and they will say to him, you are my God. And if Hosea's relationship with Gomer is still paralleling God's relationship with Israel, then this might be an indication that Hosea himself so modeled God's love for Israel that he took Gomer's children and loved them as his own. In which case, I imagine he probably gave them new and better names. Maybe he took away the low part so they were called loved and my people. I'd like to think that's maybe what happened. So think with me like we did a few weeks ago about the depth of God's scandalous love. Scandalous because in loving unfaithful Israel, God lowers himself, dishonors himself, puts away what he deserves, is unfair to himself in order to take back the one who offended him so deeply. We learn some things about God here. Our God is a jealous God. Like any good spouse, he is heartbroken and infuriated when his people are unfaithful. He wants us desperately, passionately. Our God is a God of deep passion. His anger over our unfaithfulness is real, and it is right, and it is well deserved. And what I mean by that is that God gets angry about all the right things. He should be angry about unfaithfulness. And he really does get angry. And when we've been unfaithful to him who created us and loved us and gave us Jesus his son, we deserve his anger. And yet God loves us so much that he showed us his love, as we read from Romans 5 3 weeks ago. While we were still sinners and while we were still his enemies, he loved Israel before Israel turned back to him. He loved us before we ever came to him. As powerful as his anger is, his compassion is more powerful. We also learn here that as much as God desires reconciliation with us, it's not something that he just does. You know, waves a magic wand and boom, we're reconciled. But we have a responsibility to change our behavior. Real reconciliation requires a change in the heart of the offender. As much as you might want to, you cannot take back an unfaithful spouse who doesn't want to change. But God loves us long before we realize it. And so the moment we begin to turn to him, he's there to receive us. And there's nothing that requires God to be so kind to us. No one forces God's hand. There's no rule that says he has to do this, except for his own nature. For God is love. And God is so gracious that when he draws us back to himself, he does not want to shame us, but he wants to fully restore us. And so in 2:16, it says, "In that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband. You will no longer call me my master." God is not looking to gloat over our brokenness or over his goodness in comparison with our wickedness, but he wants to heal us and to build the relationship that he's always desired to have with us. He wants to fully restore us. And so now, the conclusion of the love story. Chapter 3. "The Lord said to me, 'Go, show your love to your wife again, though she is loved by another man and is an adulteress. Love her as the Lord loves the Israelites, though they turn to other gods and love the sacred raisin cakes.'" Oh, those raisin cakes. Watch out for those raisin cakes. Apparently this was some part of rituals involving the worship of Baal. Verse 2. "So I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and about a homer and a lethic of barley. Then I told her, 'You are to live with me many days. You must not be a prostitute or be intimate with any man, and I will behave the same way toward you. For the Israelites will live many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred stones, without ephod or household gods. Afterward, the Israelites will return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. They will come trembling to the Lord and to his blessings in the last days.'" Hosea, at God's command, lives out God's love for Israel in his relationship with his promiscuous wife. He goes out and he finds her. He buys her back. He has to pay money and grain. He's probably buying her out of slavery. Scholars tell us that the price that he pays appears to be about the price of a slave at that time. And he brings her home to live with him. He loves her as the Lord loves the Israelites. Hosea's reconciliation with Gomer represents God's hope of reconciliation with Israel. And Hosea requires Gomer to be true to him. From now on, you will not be with any other man. God, of course, requires the same of us. And this love story, this tragic and then wonderful love story, ends with a word of hope. That after many days, without all the things the Israelites used to put their hope in, instead of God, their king, their sacred stones, their household gods, all these things they used to hope in, but now will be taken away when God brings punishment on the nation. After that time, they will come back and seek the Lord their God again. And we know that anyone who seeks God finds him. they will come trembling to the Lord and to his blessings in the last days. And when they come, they will find him eager to show them his love once again. What makes this love story so powerful for us today is that it's not only about Hosea and Gomer, or only about God and Israel, or even both together at the same time, but it's also about God and us, about how this same God who loved Israel and who taught Hosea to love Gomer with the same kind of love, he knows everything that we've done wrong. He knows if we've been unfaithful, and yet he loves us so much. He's the perfect model for us in our relationships with our spouses. He's the perfect husband and father. And if we who have been unfaithful will come to him, he will gladly forgive us and receive us. And so, in recognition of God's love, let us come. Let's pray together. Our God, what are we to say to you after reading these things? Lord, let us be faithful and not turn away from you. Let us not be like Gomer, who turned away from a good husband and went chasing after other men. Let us not be like Israel, who turned away from the true God and a good, good God, and went chasing after gods that aren't even real. But Lord, let us hold fast to you in love and gratitude and faithfulness, just as you hold fast to us in faithfulness. Dear Lord, if we've been unfaithful, for anyone here who is just feeling like, how can I ever come back to God? Dear Lord, draw us back to you by your tender mercy and your powerful grace. And put away our sin and take it away, Lord, and don't ever let us go back to that, but draw us back to you and let us be with you once again, because we need you in our lives every day. Dear Father, let your blessing rest upon your church today. Let it rest on everyone here. In Jesus' name, amen.